All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Gospel according to Matthew chapter 24. We do have some Bibles in the back there if you need one, and there's sermon notes available as well. I think little Davey was wearing that as his hat this morning. Maybe he forgot his cheese head. We are working through a mini-sermon series on the discourses or the set of teachings by Jesus recorded in the Gospel according to Matthew. There's five different ones. Jesus taught a lot of things, but Matthew groups his teachings into five sections, and that's kind of what the book of Matthew centers around, and he writes other things. This is the fifth out of five, so we've worked our way up to the last one. The first is the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. Then there's a mission mandate in Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 13, there's parables about the kingdom, the reign of God. Matthew chapter 18, there's a focus on what it means to live as disciples in light of the kingdom and in community living as the church. And that brings us to Matthew chapter 24 and chapter 25. We're just going to look at the opening verses in chapter 24. That's known as the Olivet Discourse because Jesus is teaching on the Mount of Olives. And our message title is as follows: the gospel of the kingdom and faithful endurance to the end. The kingdom is the reign of God. And the Bible has different phrases for the gospel. It's the gospel of the good news. It's the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of peace, the gospel of the kingdom. There's different ways that we see the gospel referenced, and we'll see the gospel of the kingdom used here in our passage today. And part of the focus is that as believers, we would faithfully endure, meaning we will continue to live by faith despite the challenges that come in life, which includes what we just heard about from Gwen with the persecuted church, but also all challenges that we face in life, that we don't give in and we don't give up. We faithfully endure to the end, and we do so with the gospel of the kingdom in mind. So we'll look at that today. So let's pick up in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus is approaching the end of his life. He's been confronting the religious leaders who had refused to repent and were living in sin and oppressing God's people. And we'll pick up here in verse 1, Matthew 24, the living word of the living God. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumor of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Let's pray. We praise you, Father, for the faithfulness of your Son, Jesus, we praise you, Jesus. The master teacher, the master disciple maker. Thank you that you inspired Matthew to write these words down, the God-breathed scriptures. And we pray that you would bless us as we feed upon your word together this hour. And that we might be more enlightened and empowered to live faithful lives, faithfully enduring through the tribulations and trials we face and whatever might be coming, with a rock-solid confidence and joy in the power and life-transforming power of the gospel of the kingdom. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. First, let me start with a question. Are you a disciple? And if so, are you captivated by Christ and embracing a kingdom-centered worldview? When we think about our view of the world, our individual lives, the nation we live in, this world, what dominates the way we view life and the world? What captivates our hearts? Are we a disciple, a follower of Jesus? I asked a similar question, I think it was in last Sunday's message about being a disciple, and that's because in these teachings that Matthew records, the disciples are always present. It's usually focused on the disciples, even though sometimes the crowds are there. And here Jesus once again is with his disciples. So one question that if we're taking Matthew to heart, that we should ask is, oh, would I be considered a disciple? So verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point to him the buildings of the temple. It's hard for us to understand how dominant the temple was in the Jewish mindset. I don't know if anyone woke up this morning thinking about, oh, the temple in Jerusalem. And I'm captivated by it and so forth. Going back in the first century, for the Jews, the temple was not only a glorious building, but it represented so much about their faith and so forth. The Jewish temple in the Old Testament is where God chose to make his presence and glory known in a special way, where God's people would worship him. You and I, if we're Christians, the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us. We can't fully understand this, but God, who is everywhere present, also chooses to dwell within us in a special way if we put our faith in Jesus. That's one of the gifts of God, the gift of eternal life, the gift of the Holy Spirit. But in the Old Testament days, the Spirit would come upon believers in more of a restricted, selective sense. And his presence would show up in the temple in Jerusalem. And before that was built, in the 40 years when they wandered in the wilderness, that God's presence would show up in the tabernacle or the tent in a special way. So the temple was physically impressive. It also represented God's presence. And so it was a big deal. And it's the place where God's presence and glory and his power was present and symbolized. Now the temple was twice destroyed and rebuilt. In the first century B.C., leading up to Jesus' time, it was King Herod who rebuilt the temple. And that's why perhaps you've heard it before referred to as Herod's temple. And Herod doubled the size of the original temple. And he made it so large that it occupied about 1/6 of the city of Jerusalem. And in terms of space, it was about twice the size of Noah's Ark. It was huge. So when the disciples are talking, you know, Jesus, he's left the temple, the disciples are with him, they're out on the road, they're headed to Bethany, and he's going to sit down on the Mount of Olives, and they're like, in fact, Mark tells us that they say, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. That's in Mark chapter 13, which he's describing the same event. They're captivated by the temple. Now again, you and I, that's probably not on our radar screen, but what about our hearts? What captivates our hearts, maybe in a worldly sense, or whatever it might be? With the disciples, they've been walking with Jesus for 3 years. He's just got done rebuking the religious leaders. He's been teaching about the kingdom, the reign of God, and discipleship, and all kinds of things. And the disciples are fascinated with a building, a temple. Verse 2. But he answered them. Okay, so they, in verse 1, the disciples point out to him the buildings of the temple, and we know from Mark chapter 13 that they're fascinated by it. Now verse 2. But he, Jesus, answered them, "You see all these things, do you not?" Okay, so from where they're at, they had a good view of this huge temple. "Truly I say to you, there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Here in the early 30s AD, Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple, which would take place in 70 AD when the Roman Empire conquered Jerusalem, including destroying the temple. It's a horrible period in Jewish history. Horrible things happened, and it was God's judgment on his own people who rejected their Messiah when he came. Jesus is predicting part of what's going to happen. The disciples are fascinated with the temple building, not realizing that this temple is going to be destroyed by the Roman Empire, and Jesus predicts that here. Verse 3. "As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately." The Mount of Olives was northeast of Jerusalem. They're on the road to Bethany. And it was associated, like the temple, with the presence of God and ushering in his kingdom. So, again, you and I, we're not living there with the disciples. But what's taking place here, like with the temple, also the Mount of Olives, had a lot of significance behind it. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is on the Mount of Olives when he ascends up to heaven. In Zechariah chapter 14, the prophet foretells a day when the Lord, on the day of judgment, is standing on the Mount of Olives. So the Mount of Olives, like the temple, has a lot of biblical significance. And here with Jesus, let me put verses 1 and 3 together. He leaves the temple, now he's sitting on the Mount of Olives. Now if you just read that and we're not thinking very deeply in a biblical sense, like, okay. But this is not only a historical event. The way both Matthew and Mark record this, when he leaves the temple, it is symbolically saying the presence of God has left the temple. Remember that Jesus is the Word who became flesh and what? Dwelled among us, which could be translated tabernacled among us. The presence of God that would come in the temple had now shown up in a person. His name is Jesus. So when Jesus left the temple, this is his final leaving. It is symbolically saying the glorious, powerful presence of God is leaving the temple in judgment on the temple, in judgment on the Jewish religious leaders and the Jewish people for rejecting God. And this isn't a slam on Jews. This would be for any one of us rejecting the Lord. But they were chosen. The Messiah came to them first. And many of them had rejected them. And now the glorious, powerful presence of God in the person of Jesus is leaving the temple. And that's symbolically saying, judgment on the temple, something new is coming. Now he's sitting on the Mount of Olives to teach his disciples. And that represents multiple things. It'll be the same place he'll be found in Acts 1 after he dies and rises from the dead when he ascends up to heaven. And it's the place that the prophet Zechariah says in chapter 14, the Lord will be found when he comes back in judgment. So all of this has huge symbolical meaning. And I know that, you know, on a daily basis, this isn't in the forefront of our minds. But to be blunt, this is part of how we grow in worshiping God. This is part of how we get captivated by Jesus, is to understand how great he is in light of salvation history, in light of all that the Bible teaches. So when you read Matthew chapter 24, verses 1, 2, and 3, and when I read it, by the grace of God, our hearts ought to get set on fire for Jesus as we realize he's in Jesus, the glorious presence of God has shown up on earth. It's leaving the temple. He's sitting on the Mount of Olives, which represents how great he is. Is your heart and is my heart captivated by Jesus? Are we a disciple? Are we following him? And if, which first of all means, Jesus, I've put my faith in you. Which, if you're not sure, just think for a moment. Am I a Christian? Have I turned to Jesus by faith? Which, meaning turning, means repent. I've repented of living life my way without living by faith in Jesus, living it up for the world, or even if I've been trying to be a good person in my own good works and good strength and wisdom. No, I turn from that. I repent. I turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, I believe you're Lord. I believe you're Savior. I believe you're the Son of God who came. And I need a Savior. I have fallen short. I know that you love me, but I have not lived up to the standard that God requires. I need a Savior. Will you save me? And I know that you can save me because when you came, even as a young boy, and then you grew up, you never sinned. You lived a righteous life. Then you died a death that I deserve. The Father raised you from the dead in a resurrected body. You appeared to over 500 believers, and you ascended up to heaven, and right now you're alive even though I can't see you, and one day you're coming back. I believe in you, and I need you as my Lord and Savior. If you haven't done that and you're ready, you can pray that in your heart right now as I'm preaching, or talk with one of us before the service is over. If you're watching by live stream, you can reach out and contact us. Our information's on lakeregionbiblechurch.org. That's how you start life as a disciple, a follower of Jesus. But then for those of us that are disciples of Jesus, let's ask the question, what captivates our hearts? And again, it's probably not the temple that was destroyed in 70 AD, but maybe it's something else. We might be like the disciples who are captivated by something else rather than the glorious awesomeness of Jesus. Verse 3 again, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now that's a loaded question. Okay, Jesus left the temple, his disciples are with him, he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, and he's told them that basically about the stones of which the temple was built, there's not going to be one left. It's all going to be coming down. So in the disciples' mind, if this is going to happen, then this must mean the end of the age is coming, and the Messiah is coming in the sense of conquering, because in their minds, they cannot comprehend a world where Jerusalem and the temple would fall, but the end of the age doesn't come. They're expecting the Messiah to show up and bring an end to this age as they knew it, and as we know it today. But that would include the kingdom of God reigning in Israel and all the promises of God fulfilled. Well, that's true, but they misunderstood what that was going to be. So in their mind, they're like, oh, if the temple's going to be destroyed, then it must mean it's the end of the age. Well, actually, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and here we are almost 2,000 years later, and the end of the age hasn't come. They were thinking with a wrong worldview. They did not yet understand the kingdom. And you know what? You and I, if we were there, we wouldn't have either. It had to be revealed to them by God, number one, which some of it had been. But a second thing is that they were still thinking too much like a religious Jewish person rather than in terms of their Jewish Messiah, Jesus, and his kingdom. They were still fixated on what they wanted in their nationalistic religious idea as a Jew rather than what God's plan was for his kingdom. And you and I can have the same problems. Whether we're in America or a different country, or maybe it's not a nationalistic pride, it could be any, whatever we identify, whatever tribe or group we identify with, if our worldview is based too much on our little tribe or our nation or whatever it is, and not enough on the kingdom of God, we're going to make the same mistakes as the disciples. They did not have a kingdom-centered worldview. In their mind, they're thinking if the temple's destroyed, it must mean the end of the age. So Jesus is going to correct them. He loves them and he's going to correct them. So again, how about you and me? First of all, are we a disciple? Have we put our faith in Jesus? If we are a disciple, let's always be thinking on a daily basis, what captivates my heart? Am I captivated by the person of Jesus? When I read something like Matthew 24, and I read these words that I can so easily gloss over, that Jesus left the temple and then he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, am I like, wow. In Jesus, God, through the coming of Jesus, his glorious presence showed up here on earth. He brought judgment on the temple and on the religious leaders and those who rejected him the first time. He reigns. He's teaching the disciples. He gave up his life. He rose from the dead. He ascended. He's ruler of kings on earth, Revelation 1 says right now. I'm captivated by Jesus. And I want his view of the world, which is a kingdom-centered worldview, the reign of God. I want to think about my life. I want to think about the culture I live in. I want to think about the world I live in. I want to think about the end of the age in terms of the kingdom of God and the way Jesus teaches, which we'll get a little bit more information as we go through. But just that's a starting point. Let's be thinking about that. Now, number two. See that no one leads you astray and that you are not alarmed. This is a summary of verses 4 through 8. We'll start with verse 4. And Jesus answered them. Okay, so they've asked this question back in verse 3. When will these things be? Meaning the destruction of the temple. And what will be the sign of your coming as the Messiah in conquering power and of the end of the age? So they're thinking the temple destroyed, the Messiah comes in power, the end of the age. In their minds, it's all one event. Now verse 4. So Jesus is going to answer that. And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray. They're already thinking wrong, and there's going to be more problems that will come. And for them and for you and I, we can get led astray and we can get alarmed for multiple reasons. One of which is, there's a delay before Jesus returns. Now for you and I, that's obvious because it's been almost 2,000 years since he left. Probably somewhere in the early 30s AD. We're not exactly sure. Scholars think either he died in the year 30 AD or 33 AD. Regardless, it's almost been 2,000 years. The end hasn't come. There's been a delay. And with that delay, there's all types of problems in this world. And then as we follow Jesus, some things in life are better. Other things get worse because of persecution. And because of our sin nature, we're prone to respond to the trials that we face and the things that we're afraid of, we're prone to respond in wrong ways. Jesus gives us some help here. And I've summed it up in two ways. Many false messiahs will come. So don't idolize or put your trust in man. Okay? Jesus says, see that no one leads you astray. That's verse 4. And then I think in verse 6, he adds to that, see that you are not alarmed. Okay, so this is kind of summary of verses 4 to 8. Let's make sure we're not being led astray. Let's make sure that we're not being alarmed, meaning we're living in fear. And here's one reason why we need to take this to heart. Many false messiahs will come. So we need to make sure we're not idolizing someone or something other than Jesus. We should worship him and not turn to other idols. And we should make sure that we're not putting our trust in man or anything other than Jesus. Verse 5. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. Now for the Jews, that was literally messiahs, where false messiahs had come before Jesus, they'd come after Jesus, and the Jewish people were expecting a Messiah, a conquering king, to come and save them from the Roman Empire. And we can relate to that. They were living under the cruel oppression of Rome. They wanted a mighty king to deliver them. And many false messiahs would come, had come, and would come. And Jesus is the same. Many are going to come in my name claiming to be me. Don't believe them. Later in Matthew 24, he'll let them know that when I come back, you'll know it. But until then, there's going to be many false messiahs that will come. And because of our sin nature, going back in that context, first of all, it'd be easy for the Jews to gravitate towards any messiah figure that would rise up and be a leader and lead a revolt, and let's rally around him. Jesus says, don't do that. Now, you and I today probably aren't thinking in terms of a Jewish messiah rising up to be our savior or whatever. But our eyes can get on, it can be political figures, maybe it can be some type of spiritual guru or whatever, or who has some new type of teaching or insight, and we get fascinated with, we idolize, and it can be also in an entertainment sense or so forth, where we're idolizing a person or something in the world that we're putting our trust in and that we're captivated by rather than Jesus. He warns against that. And we're going to be prone to do that. Again, because we live in a troubled world, okay, lots of problems in our world, and we want security, and we are humans who are naturally prone to folk to worship something, and if it's not God, it's going to be something else. So Jesus warns, many false messiahs will come. We need to be on guard so that we are not led astray. We're not being alarmed. We're not idolizing some other person or some other religious teaching or spiritual guru. We're not putting our trust in that. Then one other thing on these verses. We also need to guard against being led astray and not being alarmed, because there's a delay before the end with wars, famines, and earthquakes. So don't give in to fear and don't lose heart. Verse 6. Okay, along with false messiahs that will come, Jesus says, and you will hear of wars, rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. Now, whenever we have a passage like this, unfortunately, there's almost always some type of threat or war taking place. So whenever, you know, a preacher were to preach this, or if we were to read it in devotional life or in a Bible study, in our current situation over in Israel, that is understandably so, and also still in Ukraine. Those are two big topics that understandably have a lot of attention. What Jesus is saying here is events like that are going to happen over and over and over again, and just because certain wars are breaking out, that doesn't mean the end is coming. These things must take place, but the end is not yet. Verse 7. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. Over 1900 years ago, this is what Jesus said life is going to be like until he returns. This doesn't mean the end is now happening today. This is a description of the entire age that we're living in, which all the more is why we need to be on guard to make sure we're not being led astray and we're not being alarmed. And to not be alarmed doesn't mean we don't care, or we just act like, oh, well, you know, maybe my life isn't threatened or whatever right now, or, you know, maybe I'm not going through any trial right now. Maybe life's pretty good. Or maybe it isn't. Maybe life's really tough for me right now for whatever reason. When Jesus says not to be alarmed, that means that we're not going to live in fear. We're not going to give in to fear, and we're not going to give up and lose heart. We're going to keep following him by the grace of God and through the encouragement of one another. With this reality in mind, there's a delay before the end comes. And with that delay in this long period that's taken place, there's wars, famines, and earthquakes. Some of you in our church, especially those that are part of youth group, have gone to serve at Feed My Starving Children in Libertyville. It's an organization that boxes up food, non-perishable foods that can then be sent to different countries where there's people living in poverty, and the food's provided for children. On their website, they have this update from countries in Asia. It's difficult to simply sum up the experience of hunger across the world's largest continent. Extremes of wealth and poverty are both present in Asia, and in large numbers. More than 60% of the world's total population lives in Asia. Most of the world's hungry live here too. Afghanistan is one of the hungriest countries in all of Asia. 25 of the country's 34 provinces are currently experiencing acute food insecurity and insecurity emergency status. A 6.3 magnitude earthquake, which struck on October 7th, killed more than 2,400 people and has pushed families to the brink of starvation. Now, part of, as I said, their ministry is to get boxes of food out to kids around the world, and here they have a shipment tracker and update, which, if you've ever gone to serve, you know that, you know, you serve for about an hour, and then they bring you all back into the room that you started in, and you get an update about how many boxes were put together and how many kids this will provide food for and so forth. Well, here's one update. It says that from January to September of this year, 305.6 million meals had been shipped, which is enough to feed 837,267 kids a daily meal for a full year. Praise God for what he's doing through Feed My Starving Children. I share that to give one example of what Jesus said over 1900 years ago. There's going to be wars, famines, and earthquakes. This is the age that we're living in. Do not be led astray by turning to something or someone other than Jesus for your hope. And do not live in fear. Don't be alarmed. Then verse 8, he kind of sums this up by saying, all these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Jesus uses biblical lingo as well as something from everyday life that people could relate to. In Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Micah, for example, Old Testament prophets, they would refer to trials or tribulations in terms of birth pains. And the idea here that we get from Jesus is to think about this entire age that we live in while we're waiting for his return to be like a woman who's in labor and then gives birth. Now, that can vary a lot, including how quickly the baby comes. But generally speaking, and I'm not speaking from experience, but maybe from, you know, being present, but there's suffering involved. There's an unknown period of time, not always sure how quick the baby's coming. The suffering can come and go with each contraction. And generally speaking, it climaxes, the suffering with the labor climaxes at the time of birth when the baby's going to be born. Now again, that can vary a lot, but Jesus uses this image that we can relate to about childbirth to describe the age that we're living in. And he's saying that all these problems, earthquakes and famines and wars and so forth, are the beginning of birth pains. The end is not yet. Number 3. A response to all this. Faithfully endure to the end, and you will be saved. Let's jump ahead for a moment to verse 13, which kind of sums up verses 9 through 12, and also goes with verses 4 to 8 that we just looked at. Verse 13 for a moment. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. This is a challenge, but also a promise. But the one, which would be a disciple who's put their faith in Jesus, are you a disciple? Who endures, which has the idea of I'm enduring not in my own strength, but I keep following Jesus one day at a time, in the power of the Holy Spirit, through the encouragement and fellowship of the church, reading scriptures, praying, using my spiritual gifts, seeking to obey God in my daily life, at home, at work, at school, the different things that I do. I keep following Jesus. I keep enduring, even though there's problems in my life and problems in the world I live in. I'm enduring. The one who endures by faith in the Spirit's power to the end, which is both until I die or Jesus returns, whichever happens first. The one who endures to the end will be saved. And being saved here in the sense of ultimately glorified in the new heaven and earth, but that starts with first coming into a relationship with Jesus. And this is both a challenge and a promise. Where if we are a disciple, there's a tension that we live with. If we're truly a Christian, we cannot lose our salvation. God holds on to us, but part of the way he holds on to us is by warning us about falling away. And then he in his grace holds on to us. And perhaps some of you have gone through a period where you've doubted or you've felt so far from Jesus, you just couldn't experience him, or you were so down and so far down you couldn't look up. But God holds on to us and preserves us. Jesus says about his sheep that no one can snatch them out of my hand. Paul says in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus in John 17 prays that to know him is eternal life. Well, eternal life by its very nature lasts for eternity. But part of the way God keeps us is by warning us about falling away and charging us to endure to the end. And then giving us a promise, we will be saved. Meaning we will get to enter into the new heaven and earth when he returns. Hallelujah. So that's verse 13. And it's a response to verses 9 to 12. Let's take a brief look. Faithfully endure to the end through the tribulation of persecution. Verse 9. Then they, the world, will deliver you, his disciples, up to tribulation, and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And again, with the presentation Gwen just gave us on Voice of the Martyrs and the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, We get some vivid examples of that. And our Wednesday night prayer group uses those prayer alerts that are sent out by Voice of the Martyrs. And that's something you can sign up for, if even if you're not part of the prayer group, that they can help individuals as well as churches know better how to pray. And yeah, it's challenging, but let me also say it's also inspiring. The Voice of the Martyr updates almost always include a praise report or some type of statement about the believers who are being persecuted, who say something with such hope and confidence amidst their persecution. It's convicting. It's also quite inspiring. But there's a call to endure faithfully to the end in light of the tribulation of persecution. In our country, it's not the persecution. There's hostility and so forth. There is some threat. It's not like it is in many countries. But we are called, regardless of hostility or shame or whatever it might be that we face as a Christian, we are called to faithfully endure through it all. And then verse 10, faithfully endure to the end, while many will fall away. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And here he's talking about people who had professed to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus, and then they fall away. Not only fall away, but some will actually then turn in hostility against their former brothers and sisters in Christ. And if we experience this, this calls for more endurance, knowing that some people, maybe who were for a while appeared outwardly like they were a Christian and were part of the flock, but now they've fallen away, and not only are they not following Jesus, but they're turning on those who do. Also, faithfully endure to the end as the love of many grows cold. Or did I skip one there? Well, verse 11, faithfully endure to the end while many are led astray. Many will fall away, many are led astray. These go hand in hand, but Jesus emphasizes it in both ways. Verse 11, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. This can be within the church and also outside of the church. But where, and with false prophets within the church, there's different ways to spot that. But just ask yourselves, ultimately, what are the things that is being emphasized? And is the whole counsel of Scripture being taught? And here's one easy example. The health and wealth, name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, prosperity gospel that overly focuses either on the blessing of materialism and wealth, or just that God wants your, quote, best life now in a worldly sense, and that is the dominant focus. That's a red flag. God can bless us financially. He can bless us in ways where certain things in our life get better. He may choose to do that, but that's not the focus. That's the wrong focus. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. We need to faithfully endure to the end while many are falling away, while many are led astray. And then also verse 12, as the love of many grows cold. And this is, for me, one of the most convicting verses, especially thinking in terms of the culture that we're in. Verse 12, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Some things in our culture have gotten better. Many things have gotten worse. One of the tests of true discipleship is, as lawlessness increases around us, is our love increasing in the Lord, or is it decreasing and growing cold? If our love in our heart is truly from the love of God that's poured into us by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5, then our love, even though lawlessness in our culture might be increasing, our love's not going to grow cold because it's not based on how good things are going in our nation or culture. It's based on the love of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. And then he says, verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And here let me add one thing from the end of Matthew that goes with all this. Faithfully endure to the end by Jesus who is with us always. He doesn't say it here, but this is what the book of Matthew ends with, where Jesus gives that great commission to go out and make disciples of all nations. And then he gives this promise, and lo, or surely, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is why, among other reasons, you and I can faithfully endure to the end and not fall away and not be led astray, because Jesus is with us always. And in the book of Matthew, this is one of the themes Matthew begins with and ends with. I love when the book of the Bible does this. In Matthew 1, as some of you know, one of Jesus' names is Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's chapter 1. Chapter 28, Jesus is with us always. Last point, number 4. The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed. Verse 14. And there's 3 key things that go with this, okay? So the gospel, the good news of Jesus, which we've been talking about, it's going to be proclaimed. And this is a challenge, but it's also a word of hope for us. In spite of persecution, in spite of earthquakes and famines and so forth, the gospel, it's going to be proclaimed. And we need to take our responsibility to have our part in that, to tell others about Jesus. But it is going to happen. It's been happening for 1900 years. The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world, Jesus says. Wycliffe Bible Translators, an update from November, tells us that, first of all, here's some of the needs. 1 in 5 people are still waiting for a Bible in their language. 7,395 languages in the world, over 3,700 have no portion of Scripture. But progress is being made. An average of 1 new translation of the Bible or the New Testament is completed every week. An average of 1 new language project is beginning every day. And this relates to the proclamation of the gospel, because we need the Scriptures as part of our gospel witness. But there's a lot, and it's a gospel that's going to through and being proclaimed throughout the whole world. And as of November 2023, 741 Bibles have been completed in languages, 1,674 New Testaments, 1,255 portions of Scripture in different languages. This has Bible translation has accelerated tremendously over the last couple hundred years, and that's directly tied to the gospel going throughout the whole world. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed as a testimony to all nations. And here the Gentile theme comes in. And again, Matthew begins and ends with both a Jewish-Gentile theme. Matthew 1, verse 1 says, Matthew starts with the genealogy, which can sound kind of boring, and there's all these names in Jesus' genealogy. I don't know if you've ever done your own genealogy, and you're like, who are all these people, and how is this relevant to me? But it begins with this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew emphasizes Jesus as a Jewish Messiah. But in there, he includes a couple interesting people, a couple women, which normally was not done in those days, one of whom, Ruth, wasn't even a Jew. That foreshadowed that Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, had come for all people. And then, of course, Matthew 28 ends with the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations, as the gospel is proclaimed as a testimony to all nations. And a testimony is the proclamation of God and so forth. And then the last point, he says, the gospel will be proclaimed, and then the end will come. Now, there's a little bit of an ambiguity here, because no human is ever going to know when this prophecy of Jesus or these words of Jesus are fulfilled. Exactly what does it mean that the gospel has been proclaimed to all nations, which isn't just every country, but every people group in their different languages? We won't ever know exactly when that happens. But Jesus is saying, this is going to happen, and then the end will come. And this ought to inspire us to know that no matter whether it's the general tribulations of life that all people face, or the hostility and persecution we face because we're a Christian, all these problems we have in life, and on top of that, we're given this commission to tell the whole world about Jesus, that's a lot on our plate. But as Gwen referenced earlier in the missions update on Voice of the Martyrs and so forth, it's something that Jesus carries, not us, even though we will walk in our responsibility in what he wants us to do about it. But part of this passage that is a challenge and should convict us should also inspire us. In spite of all the problems of the world, in spite of all the hostility against Christ and Christians, the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, all people groups, and then the end will come. And in the meantime, you and I, in the Spirit's power, through the encouragement and fellowship of the church, we can do what Jesus says. We can faithfully endure to the end because Jesus is with us always until the end of the age. Let's pray.